We are in Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 8, and this morning we're going to look at verses 18 through 27. Matthew writes, beginning in verse 18, "Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my Father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.' When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Men were amazed and said, 'What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together on this Lord's Day. We consider it, or should certainly consider it, a great privilege to gather together with your people, with your saints, those you've called to yourself, those in whom you've placed your spirit, your people. Father, it's a great privilege to be together with them and to open the scriptures together and to read them and study them and spend time thinking about you and worshiping you. And I pray that that's what we'll do. I pray that you would focus our thoughts on the things that we have just read and help us to think through very clearly what we will consider, and how it challenges us to be the kind of people that the Lord has called us to be. So we look to you to bless us, Father. You have put within each believer in Jesus Christ your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We have an amazing privilege, one that we perhaps neglect to reflect upon and fail to think seriously about, but we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, and He guides our thinking, and not only protects us in the way that we go and directs us, but opens our mind to the truth of your Word and teaches us. He's the real teacher here, and so we pray for His ministry. It will go unhindered, and that He will direct our minds as they need to be directed, that He will focus our thoughts on the important things. Something more important right now than this: focusing our attention on the things that we have read and considering the meaning of our Lord's words and the events that took place. So, Father, we pray for His ministry, that He will focus our attention on that and He'll open our minds to it and guide us and direct us and give us understanding, and in so doing, build us up in the faith and equip us for the day and the week to come. Father, we give you much thanks for all that we have. We certainly, as a nation, have much to be thankful for. Perhaps there is no nation in the history of the world that has been blessed as our nation has. We enjoy freedom and prosperity. We are greatly blessed in the material things of life. You watched over us, and you deserve thanks more than we can give. How much thanks has really been given this week, I don't know, but Father, we tell you that you have blessed us. And we pray for our nation that you'd bless it. We pray for our president and our president-elect that you'd give these men wisdom as they finish their power in office and their time in office. And as another one begins his time in office, we pray that you would give him great wisdom. He faces a troubled world and great challenges in our own land. We pray for him and for those men and women who will occupy positions of power at the national, state, and local levels. We pray that you give them wisdom. We pray for peace in our land. Pray for peace not so much so that we can enjoy prosperity. That's very nice, and we pray for prosperity, but We pray more importantly, Father, that you would bless this land with peace, that the gospel might go forward, and that we as your people would be effective witnesses. May that be primary in our thinking. We're certainly reminded of that in our text, and so I pray that we learn that lesson and be that kind of people. We pray for those who are sick, those who have physical, material needs. We pray you'd bless them. We pray that you'd encourage them. Pray that you would make provision for them and do so in ways that would certainly show your hand of blessing in their life. Give them encouragement. We all need encouragement, Father, but some at this time need more than others, and they need to know and reflect upon the promises that you've given us. And I pray that you'd bring those to mind and that you would encourage them with that. But encourage all of us, Father. And there's much reason to be encouraged. We have every reason to be, and our Lord reminds us of that. We see that in our text this morning. So again, conclude with this request that you bless us with an understanding of the things that we've read and that you build us up in the faith. Can we pray these things in Christ's name? Amen. Most of us here, I'm sure, readily confess that we are Christians, I hope. But I'm not so sure that we all really know what it means to call ourselves that. What the word Christian actually means, or the history of it. It's actually a term that the pagans coined in Antioch. They were the ones that called Christians Christians for the first time. And what it means is Christ followers. So if we call ourselves Christians, then what we are claiming to be is followers of Christ. But do we really understand what is expected of us as followers of Christ? We sometimes sing hymns like, "Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come." It's a good hymn, but do we really know what we're saying when we sing it? Are we so ready to go, so confident in His command that we will march wherever He leads? I think these are questions that we're made to consider as we come to our passage in Matthew 8. And the disciples followed our Lord into a storm. It's a passage that continues to show the great authority of Christ. He has demonstrated that in the Sermon on the Mount with His authority to teach. Scribes didn't teach the way He did. The people said He spoke as one having authority. He demonstrated that in other ways. He showed His power over disease and sickness through the miracles that He performed. And now He will demonstrate His authority over the elements when He calms the sea. Shows great authority in all of these areas, and He will do this magnificent miracle in a moment. But before that, the Lord shows His authority over our lives in exchanges that He had with two individuals, two would-be disciples. The conversations happened when Jesus was surrounded by a large crowd of enthusiastic people, and suddenly in the crush of the crowd, He says, "We need to leave." And He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. As they were withdrawing from the excitement to find some quiet in another place, a scribe approached Him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, on the face of it, that is a good statement. In fact, it's just what we want to hear. It's what we all should say. "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus heard beyond the words, and He saw beneath the surface. He knew what was in man. He knew the hearts and detected that this enthusiastic scribe was impetuous. He was caught up in the excitement of the moment, the great crowds, the profound teaching, the astonishing miracles. He wanted to be a part of all of that. He wanted to be near this new rabbi. But Jesus knew this man had not thought through what he was committing to do. The Lord knew that there wasn't much strength in his convictions. So in verse 20, he challenged the man, telling him, in effect, to count the cost. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus, of course, didn't sleep out under the stars. There may have been times that he did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a familiar place to him, not just at the end of the gospel, but he would go there periodically, and maybe he slept outdoors on occasion there, but generally he had places to stay. He wasn't sleeping outside. He doesn't say here that he lived in abject poverty. He doesn't mean that he was penniless, but he was homeless. He didn't own a house. He didn't have possessions. When he died, his only possessions were the clothes on his back. That was his earthly life. Alfred Plummer, one of the older commentators, said about his life that it began in a borrowed stable and ended in a borrowed tomb. The Lord's life wasn't weighed down with possessions. Now, that's not a criticism of possessions. It's an explanation of the nature of the mission which kept him and his followers on the move continually. Was this man ready for that kind of life? A man of faith, someone has said, holds loosely the things of this world. Doesn't grasp them and hold on to them at all costs. He holds the things of this world loosely. We need to ask ourselves, what is really important to us? There's nothing wrong with owning a home. There's nothing wrong with having things. But do we hold them loosely or tightly? Are we ready to give them up at any time? Use them for others rather than for self. It's rarely necessary, I think, to give up everything. But what certainly comes through in this exchange is that discipleship is demanding. We're not called to a casual relationship with Christ where we can really do what we want and occasionally seek to do what he would have us to do. It's not a casual relationship at all. This is really a message, I think, for the church today. It's certainly a message for the church in every age. Everything in this book is for every age and every generation. But sometimes there are positions that are taken or points that are made that seem to be particularly relevant for a particular generation. And this, I think, is particularly relevant for our day and age with the clamor that we see for church growth and the rise of the mega church. I say that because not too long ago I was reading an article in a secular publication. In fact, it was the Wall Street Journal. And they described the marketing practices of churches today and how they have set their sights on the so-called spiritual seekers and made attempts to get their attention, attract them. And so the article described how churches are growing by staying away from what they called hardcore biblical teaching and luring the curious with slick multimedia presentations, skits, light sermons for felt needs, and in attempts to be culturally relevant. And the writer sort of concluded the article by saying, maybe an iced cappuccino for the trip home. Now, I don't want to criticize those who are truly trying to serve Christ. I don't have a problem with trying to be relevant. I don't have a problem with coffee bars and iced cappuccinos. That, in fact, sounds kind of nice. But withholding the truth for the sake of gaining crowds is a poor sacrifice, and I certainly think one that Christ would not have made. Crowds were not that important to him. The truth certainly was, and he set forth the truth in all of its relevancy. It's always relevant. We need to make it relevant. It's relevant. And he was straightforward and honest and open with people. He was saying, in effect, I won't force you into service. I invite you to follow. But the life of a disciple is demanding. It's not about comfort. It's about service. It's about a mission. And it may cost you everything, even your life. Following Christ is not for fellow travelers, people who sympathize but don't join, people who sort of hover around the edges but aren't really committed. He makes that plain in this first conversation, and then another man approaches Jesus. If the first was too swift to follow, the second was too slow, he had conditions. Lord, he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. The Lord's answer is inflexible. Follow me, he says, and allow the dead to bury their own dead. That sounds just a little unreasonable as you think about it. What could possibly be wrong with having a funeral for one's own father? That would be proper, would it not? I mean, what do the Ten Commandments tell us? We're to honor our father and our mother. And so this would have been the proper thing, would it not, to have done for a son or daughter to honor their father in that way? So, because it seems rather unreasonable, some commentators have tried to soften the Lord's statement by explaining that funerals in Israel at that time generally occurred the day of the death. They didn't have preparations. They didn't have embalming methods that we do today. They might use spices and things such as that, as we see in our Lord's burial, but it was immediate. It happened that day, the day of the death. And perhaps that's what the Lord is saying here. The background here, the fact that the man was in the crowd, indicates that his father was probably still alive. He was not therefore asking permission to remain home that day so that he could bury his father, but rather remain at home and take care of him until he died. Now that may be the case. That may be exactly the circumstances around this, but we're not told that. And I don't think that makes the Lord's answer less demanding or more compassionate. He wasn't being unkind in what he said to the man. What Jesus was saying was, discipleship is always a present obligation, and not even the closest family ties can be above allegiance to Him. What he meant when he gave this seemingly paradoxical statement, let the dead bury their dead, is let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. The man of the world will attend to matters of temporal importance. Let the child of God, the disciple of Christ, give his attention first and foremost to matters of eternal value. Is it wrong, therefore, to bury our dead? No, of course not. I think our Lord indicates that in John 11 when he attends the burial service of Lazarus, or he's there a few days after his death. The point is, no person, no loved one, even a parent, is to have precedence over Christ. No material, temporal concern is to have priority over God's will. He is first in everything. He comes second to nothing. Well, were these two would-be disciples able to follow the Lord's counsel and respond to His words? We don't know. We're not told. Their responses aren't revealed. The sense that we get, I think, is that they fell away. These demands were too hard for them. And I should say that that's what this underscores, that following Christ is not a casual relationship. It is demanding. But it's not unreasonable. Christ is God. He is the eternal Son of God. Peter will make that confession later in chapter 16 and verse 16. Well, that being the case, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that He is the God-man, then total obedience to Him is only right. As someone has said, following Jesus was never to be a part-time occupation. But this isn't a call to grit and determination, to making ourselves sacrifice. It's a statement of reality. This is what following Christ is like. This is what it demands. We really are homeless in this world. And we need to realize that. We are pilgrims in this world. We're passing through. We should never forget that. And should never become too attached to this place. We have another home. We have an eternal city. We are to be living for it. We're to be serving the Lord daily here. Doing that is not a burden. It shouldn't seem to be a burden. It is the greatest privilege, and that should be our desire. To serve Him, to go wherever He calls us to go, to do what He calls us to do. And generally what that means is just living faithfully, day to day, here, in your home, at work, wherever you are, just being obedient. B.B. Warfield was one of the finest New Testament scholars and theologians of the modern church. He lived at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. He died in 1920. He attended Princeton College and then went on to Princeton Seminary, where he later taught. He was a brilliant student. He could have been anything that he wanted to be. His undergraduate studies were in mathematics and physics when he decided to leave all of that and enter the ministry. Well, a close friend of his recalled a conversation that the two of them had their first Sunday evening at seminary. He asked Warfield why he decided to enter the ministry. Warfield answered, "Because I think that in the work of the ministry, I can do the most to repay the Lord for what He's done for me." In other words, he wanted to serve Christ solely from gratitude. That's the reason we should do anything. Whether it's enter the ministry or do math or science or be a businessman, it is because the gifts we have been given will best be used in the field for Christ that we do what we do. It may be entering the ministry and teaching in a seminary or preaching from a pulpit. Maybe being a businessman. That's where God has called you, then that's where you should be, or a housewife or whatever the occupation you have, that's your field of ministry, and you should enter it to glorify Him and do it to please Him and serve Him. Using our gifts in the best way to honor and serve Him. I would say the ministry is a great opportunity for that. It is a high calling. It was Spurgeon that said something like, "Why would any man stoop to be a king when he can be a preacher?" Well, maybe that shows his bias toward preaching, but I think there's much to what he says in that. But still, we need to realize, not forget the fact that all of us are believer priests. It's one of the great doctrines of the Reformation, of the Reformed faith, but it's that because it's certainly taught throughout the New Testament. We are all believer priests. We have a ministry, each and every one of us. Whatever we do, we are to be serving Christ and glorifying God as our goal. That's the great purpose in life. But the motivation for doing that, for following Christ, wherever He leads us, was well put by the young Warfield. It should be to repay the Lord for what He's done for us. And that's a debt that we can never repay. We'll have all eternity to give glory to Him and serve Him in however ways we will be serving Him throughout all eternity, and it will never begin to repay what He has done for us. He snatched us like brands from the burning. He made us children of God with all of the privileges, the rights and the privileges of the family of God. And He's given us an eternal inheritance. You know, I say that, given us an eternal inheritance. What does that mean? What are the glories involved in that? I cannot begin to expound them, even think about them. It is beyond our thinking. It is like another dimension that we cannot begin to fathom. And it's ours for all eternity. And what do we do to gain it? Nothing. Not a thing. for some reason, God chose to save us. Well, that certainly deserves an attitude of gratitude and a desire to serve Him out of gratitude. Following someone who's done all of that and more for us, much more, shouldn't be difficult or burdensome. And even with all the challenges it poses, the possibility of living with nowhere to lay our head, the challenges of that may seem very great to us, really, those aren't great dangers for us. They're great opportunities. That's the message, at least one of the messages. Then the next portion of the passage, verses 23 through 27, Jesus and His disciples set out across the sea. That's the lesson that's given. Now, we shouldn't miss the connection between this incident and the conversations between these two would-be disciples. Jesus told the second man, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And now, this new story or this new portion of the lesson begins in verse 23. When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. Follow me, they followed Him. This passage is about following Christ. We do that by faith. Now, they had little idea who they were following, and even less where they were following to. They thought they knew where they were going, and they would arrive there, but they were going somewhere else in between, and they would learn that out in the middle of the sea. But that's the way it is in everyday life. We get up in the morning, we set out on a day's routine, doing some daily things. Maybe we do it every day or 5 days a week. It gets to be the habit, the routine. We get in our car. Here they get in a boat for a routine trip. Certainly for sailors it was. It is for you on your way to work. But before the day is over, we're caught in a storm. We don't know what a day may bring. But as we follow Christ, walk or live in obedience to Him, the storms, the difficulties can be opportunities to see His good hand of providence. They become opportunities to learn and grow in our faith. That's what this is for the disciples. They were men of small faith, but their faith was about to grow. They had taken the initial step of faith. They had believed in Him. They had gone through the small gate and they were on the narrow path, but to walk it well, they needed to grow. Growth happens through revelation and testing. They were about to be tested, and through the test, they would learn more about Christ and their faith would become stronger. Storms on the Sea of Galilee can develop quickly. The sea is about 13 miles long, north to south, and at its widest point, about 8 miles wide. It is 680 feet below sea level. So it's like a deep bowl. And when the hot air on the surface around the hills overlooking the Sea of Galilee draw the cool winds down the hills and ravines, they can stir up the waters on the lake with great violence. And suddenly, as I said, that very thing happened when they were out on the sea. Verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus Himself was asleep." Asleep in a storm. Now that indicates how tired He was from teaching and all that He'd been doing. He needed some rest. It reminds us of the nature of our Lord. He was a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul. He was without sin, but He was subject to all of the physical frailties of human life. And so He understands our struggles. He knows what it is to work hard and be tired. The author of Hebrews makes these things clear. He describes Him as our great high priest. He knows what it is to be weary. He was weary. He was fast asleep in the boat, but That not only indicates his fatigue as a man, it also and primarily indicates his calm in the storm. He wasn't anxious. He was at peace. The disciples weren't. They were terrified. They were fishermen. They knew the sea. They knew its potential for death. So they cried out to him in verse 25, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." We're perishing. Were they? Well, they thought they were, and with good reason. They were in a tempest. They were being tossed about like a matchstick. The waves were coming over this little boat they were in, filling it up. But were they really in danger of perishing? The Lord answers that in verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The silence was sudden. The calm was immediate, not only from the wind, but the waves. It didn't gradually subside. This was instantaneous. It became calm quickly, and the sea became like glass. It was a miracle. And the disciples recognized that. They were astonished. This wasn't something they expected. This wasn't an everyday occurrence. This was unique. They were astonished. But were they wrong to cry out? We might think that. Why did they cry out? After all, the Lord rebukes them, doesn't he? Well, no, I don't think that they were wrong to cry out. The fact that they did, the fact that fishermen cried to a carpenter for help on the sea, shows that they had faith in him. They believed he had the power to save them. They'd seen some miracles, and so they called out to him. The problem was their faith was weak. That's what Jesus corrected. Matthew Henry wrote, "He does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears." The Lord never rebukes us for praying to him. We're told to pray without ceasing. We cannot disturb him. He wants us to come to him at all times with every problem that we have, great or small, whatever it is. We are to pray without ceasing. The correction he gives to his disciples is for their little faith. They had already received a lot of revelation. They knew a lot about him. They had witnessed his miracles, listened to his teaching, and believed in him as the Messiah, as the promised king, as the fulfillment of prophecy. And yet they believed that they were in danger of perishing, that the storm would swamp the boat and they and he would drown. They didn't have the faith of George Whitefield, who once wrote in his journal, "I find we are immortal till our work is done." They should have known that that is the case, and they should have known that the Messiah could not die before his work is done. They should have known that they were absolutely safe with Christ wherever they were. The Lord had given orders to depart to the other side of the sea, not to depart and drown in the sea. He doesn't invite his disciples to follow him to their doom. He doesn't invite us to come after him and then forget or fail them or us. The work he begins, he completes. The mission was never in jeopardy. And our mission with him, as we walk faithfully, as we walk on that narrow path, is never in jeopardy. We're always safest when we are following the Lord. Now that lesson wasn't lost on the disciples. In verse 27, we read, "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?'" Well, he told them what kind of man he was. He is the Son of Man. That's how he identified himself in verse 20 when he said that the foxes and the birds have homes and he doesn't. That's an amazing thing to say because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Well, who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a title for the Messiah, and it's from Daniel chapter 7, where he is a heavenly man. He's seen in this vision, Daniel has, and he sees this one like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. So it's a messianic term. It's a term to describe the Messiah, and it was in fact the Lord's favorite term for describing himself in the Synoptic Gospels. It was ambiguous enough to use without openly declaring himself to be the Messiah before the right time, but it had all of the meaning of the Messiah. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He says that in the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 6. The Son of Man has full deity. We learn that in chapter 16. The Son of Man is the Savior, he says in chapter 20. So the Son of Man is God. He is man, but he's God. He's the God-man. Now that's the kind of man, in fact the only kind of man, who makes the wind and the sea obey him. That's the revelation that's given here. This passage, for all that it has to say about discipleship and faith and following Christ, is mainly about Christ himself. It is a miracle that reveals who he is. The exchange he had with the two would-be disciples implicitly indicates who he is. What man can demand such loyalty of people other than this kind of man, a man who has authority over the wind and the waves, over the sea, over the elements? So all of this, and the exchanges that he had, and the miracle that he performed on the sea, reveals who he is. He has authority over the elements. He controls the winds. He stills the sea. And if the disciples had reflected on the Old Testament for very long, they would have found the answers to the questions there, because throughout the Old Testament, specifically throughout the Psalms, the deeds that we see here, this particular deed, is described of God. Psalm 65, verse 7, describes God as the one who stills the roaring of the sea, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89 and verse 9 says of the Lord, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And there are other passages like that. This is who Christ is. He is master of the seas, of the wind, of the waves. He is asleep in the boat one moment and silencing the storm the next. He's God and man. So certainly a lesson for us is don't be afraid to follow Christ. Don't be put off by the challenges. There are real challenges. He makes that very clear. He didn't have a place to lay his head. That's a challenge. But don't be put off by those. Don't be put off by a fear of not having some place to lay your head. When we follow Christ, when we follow the Son of Man, we are following the Son of God. And He will always, always lead us well and always lead us safely. We are safer with Him in a storm at sea than we are on dry land without Him. The message here is that, but in all candor, in all honesty, it's hard to learn that lesson. We criticize the disciples, at least we had this in our mind as we look at them and listen, because of what the Lord says, that they were men of little faith and should have known better and should have done better. And yet, are we really any different from them when we enter the storms of life? Not really. The Anglican bishop, John Ryle, wrote long ago that many have enough faith to forsake all for Christ, but are full of fear in the hour of trial. How many, he wrote, have grace enough to turn to Christ in every trouble, crying, "Lord, save us," and yet not grace enough to lie still and believe in the darkest hour that all is well. Well, I'm afraid that's true of many of us. I'm afraid that's true of preachers as well. Maybe the one you're looking at. Nevertheless, regardless of our experience, regardless of our failures, nevertheless, the Bible is true, and it reminds us here that while Jesus had less shelter than the foxes and birds, He is still Lord over nature. And if He calls us to leave our homes, He will be able to provide for our every need, every day and every night, and He will do that. That was Paul's experience. He said, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? That's the Word of God. That was Paul's experience. And that's the experience of those who follow Christ. Well, do we believe it? We began the lesson with the question, are we ready to go wherever He leads? We will be to the degree that we have confidence in Him. And we will want to the degree that we love Him. Well, we have every reason to have confidence in the Lord. He is the Almighty. And we have every reason to love Him because He is our Savior who loves us and will never desert us. We can best repay the Lord for what He has done, or maybe I should say we can best attempt to or begin to repay the Lord for what He has done for us by following Him faithfully. That's what Christians are to do. As even the pagans reminded us, we are Christ followers. But if you're here without Him, if you've never believed in Christ, you're not one of those. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christ follower. You've not come after Him. So we invite you to do that. It's not a light thing to do that. It is, though, a life-changing thing to do that. It's a life-changing commitment to Christ, and it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do because He is God. He deserves our full commitment. And it's the best thing. It's the way to forgiveness. It's the way to eternal life. It's the way to the most secure and blessed life in this world. So may God help you to believe and help all of us who have believed to rest in Him in the storms of life and follow Him wherever He would lead us, trusting Him at every moment. He'll never fail us. We need to remember that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for a text like this and the revelation of these events in our Lord's life and the experience of the disciples. We see ourselves in them. So easy to slip into worry and anxiety. We live in a world that if we focus on it and focus on the circumstances around us, it's very troubling. Humanly speaking, there are lots of reasons to worry and to be anxious about our lives, and yet if we put our eyes on Christ, as we're to do, as we follow Him, we know that we're safe. Wherever we are, just rest in Him, live for Him, be a blessing to others. That's what we're to do, and we can only do it in Your grace, and we pray for that, and pray that You'd make us a blessing to those around us and give us good fellowship with our Lord as we live for Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.